Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, in our last program, you were interviewing Dr. Don DeYoung, a personal friend of yours and a leader in the community of creation scientists. Mm-hmm. But we didn't have enough time to hear the entire conversation you had with him.
Yeah, Scott, Dr. DeYoung is indeed a prominent member of the creation scientist community. He's the author of numerous books on the topic of creation and science, especially but not exclusively in the field of astronomy and math. He has been a professor for 47 years, and for a good portion of that time, he was the dean of science at Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana, which is why he and I have had a long-standing relationship. I taught at Grace College many years ago, and we live in the same community here in northern Indiana. Now, in addition to being a college professor and prolific author, he is the president of the Creation Research Society. So, in the portion of the interview we'll hear today, I begin by asking Dr. Don DeYoung some questions about the Creation Research Society and his role in the organization. Don, how about telling us a little bit about what you do as president of the Creation Research Society, as well as some of the things that CRS is involved in?
Certainly, Ben. The Creation Research Society is probably the oldest creation group in the country.
Wow, I didn't know
that. Actually, it started way back in 1963, so that's 56 years ago.
Wow, 2 years after the Genesis flood, which sort of was the groundbreaking work in creation science, wouldn't you say?
Certainly, that kind of gave rise to the whole modern creation movement. Now, some of the other ministries that are around today, the Institute for Creation Research Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries International, those are all really spin-offs from the CRS. We're kind of the granddaddy, and we keep a low profile and let these other places do all of the publicity and promotion, but that's kind of the history of it. As the current president of the CRS, I chair our annual board meetings where we plan our budget and have a hand in the day-to-day operations. The Creation Research Society, it's a little different in that it's a membership group. You join it. Right now, we have about 1,500 men and women worldwide, many of them scientists, but others just have an interest in this area, who are subscribers or members.
Subscribers of what, Don?
We publish different types of literature, including a technical journal, the CRS Quarterly. There's also a shorter version called Creation Matters.
Yeah, now my audience hears me refer to those all the time. I use them, especially CRSQ. It's a great technical journal. And I'm always trying to let people know, you know, students are looking for material, and they, a lot of times, don't know about those peer-reviewed technical resources out there, and CRSQ is one of the best.
Well, appreciate that. The Society also, we operate a research facility in northern Arizona near Prescott. That's where we have a couple of employees that run the business for us and market our books from that point.
Okay.
But at the station, we also have an area where visiting scientists can stay if they're working on desert plants or maybe working on the Grand Canyon, which is nearby. So it's kind of a research station that we have.
And what are some of the specialty type research projects that are going on there right now?
Well, we always do have multiple projects that science folks can apply for and get research grants.
Really?
We do have endowment funds. We fund research. We have a whole grant request procedure. Might just mention a couple things going on right now. One involves exploring the soft tissue that we are finding in dinosaur bones. Now, this is both true in the secular world and in our creation research area.
Right.
What's been found is that when you open up these bones that are found in out-of-the-way places, they're not solid all the way through and mineralized, but we are finding there's still tissue inside these bones, and there's moisture, and it still smells, and there's red blood cells. And when you look at that, you say it is impossible that that kind of material could last 65 million years.
Absolutely.
That's usually what's put on the time for the demise of the dinosaurs.
Right.
So these bones are now looking to be perhaps a few thousand years old, but not multiple millions. So this is an area where you get into the age of these fossils, and it's an interesting challenge. Now, what the other side is working on is how somehow this tissue could be stabilized and could last for that long. And so the conversation is going back and forth. We're publishing our side and they're publishing their side. So it's just kind of opening the door and raising the question of these things not being as old as is often assumed.
So some of the research is actually taking place there at the station there in Arizona?
Well, it is, and we farm some of it out as well, but this involves electron microscopy and some pretty detailed chemistry and biology to check this kind of thing out. But yes, that kind of work is going on.
Let me ask you one more question about the soft tissue in dinosaur fossils. I have not heard any report ever done on carbon-14 dating this material. If this material really is, as we think, on the order of just a few thousand years old at most, there would still be plenty of carbon-14. I mean, it's not going to approach the level of being basically background level, which, of course, is what the evolutionists say at 0.1 or about a 0.25% of modern levels, then that's background and they can't get any further back in their dating. Is it because there's not enough material? Or educate me, maybe we have done carbon-14 dating on dinosaur soft tissue.
Yeah, you know, preliminary work has been done on carbon-14 and dinosaur bones and many other fossils, and we are finding carbon-14 presence. The challenge there is dinosaur bones they're not completely isolated. Mm-hmm. They're an open system.
Okay.
And so you run into this challenge that carbon-14 could have leaked in from the outside.
Right.
So that's kind of one of the downsides of it.
Okay.
Now, at the same time, Ben, I would say that carbon-14 has been very valuable to creation research, and it is a strong indicator of a youthful creation because beyond dinosaur bones, we have studied, for instance, diamonds. And we have found carbon-14 in diamond. Now, that's definitely a closed system. Diamonds are the hardest mineral. You cannot contaminate them. So even non-living things like diamonds do not appear to be all that old.
Okay. So I guess the issue would be if we were to publish a certain level of carbon-14, which would indicate it's much, much younger than 50,000 years old, the objection would be, well, it's been just contaminated by outside carbon dioxide and so forth. And so the interpretation of the data is invalid, I guess. So I see the problem.
It weakens the conclusions.
Right.
Now, on the other side, when it comes to cell tissue, then an open system should help deteriorate that and break it down and make it go away,
but
it's still there.
So in a sense, it's cutting both ways.
Beyond the soft tissue research, we also have one of our researchers taking a close look at the created kinds, that biblical word kind in Genesis chapter 1, and just how broad that is. Actually, this is being done by a researcher by the name of Jean Leitner, a biologist. And so she's looking at genetics. She's looking at, you know, different living, well, both animals and plants, to try to find the common denominator. We believe that the biblical word kind was actually quite general. Like Genesis 1, when God makes creatures, perhaps he makes a dog kind. And from that original pair of dogs, over time, we've got great variety, all the different types of dogs that people have as pets, but also wolves, foxes, dingoes, coyotes, on and on it goes. Now, I don't want to, raise the idea of evolution. That whole idea of macroscopic evolution is rather bankrupt. But there certainly is room for variation within the created kind.
Yes. Okay. So she's actually doing genetic comparisons. Now, do you know, is she looking at mitochondrial DNA or just the broader genome?
She's just getting into this. I don't know how broad it'll be.
Okay.
So we'll see where it goes.
All right. Because we've had a couple of programs on some fascinating research done on what are called barcodes in mitochondrial DNA, indicating that all these different organisms, not just humans, but 90% of the species that are identified all go back to a common set of parents for each species, not two in the distant past, which is a very, very interesting evidence for the flood, where you've got a set of parental species on the ark, and then diversifying and spreading out and filling the earth from that point on. And so I don't know if she's looking at barcodes or, like I said, a broader chunk of DNA, but that's great work going on there.
Yeah, our data will reinforce that particular direction.
Well, Don, we've been talking a lot about the different research going on with CRSQ in the more of the biology field, but we haven't gotten into your field, which is astronomy. So what can you tell us about some things that are going on with that field of study?
Well, certainly astronomy is another fascinating field. Actually, a lot more work in creation studies have been done in biology and in geology. Astronomy is an open area for research. One special interest of mine over quite a period of time has been our nearest neighbor, the moon. Of course, circles the Earth once a month, and the question has always been how it got there. And the astronomy world continues to produce new origin theories on how the moon arrived, and none of them work. It's like our nearest neighbor can't be explained, and it makes a person want to humbly say, maybe it's beyond explanation. Hmm. Maybe the creator put it there in the sky. And when you take that view, then an area I enjoy is that it opens up reasons why the moon is not there by chance or some kind of spontaneous event, but there are purposes to the moon as well as everything else. So that's been kind of fun to explore why the moon is put in the sky. And of course, there's a number of reasons. Right away comes to mind the night light and the tides. A list goes really on and on, purposes of the moon.
Well, if there's anyone who can answer questions you might have about the moon, it would definitely be Dr. DeYoung. He's co-authored with Dr. John Whitcomb the following books on the moon. The first was The Moon, Its Creation, Form, and Significance. And then Our Created Moon, Earth's Fascinating Neighbor. But he knows about a lot more than just the moon. He's written a very helpful book on the broader subject of astronomy entitled Astronomy and the Bible, Questions and Answers.
And there were still more questions we had for him about astronomy, but they'll have to wait until next week.
Yes, Scott, the Earth just keeps on spinning.
Time waits for no man.
Is that in the Bible?
I don't think so.
Yeah, I don't think so either, even though it's true. But here's something the Bible does say. It's from Psalm 8, verses 1 and then 3 through 5. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. And that's not what I say, that's what Scripture says.